2. Our sermon text reading today is from Acts chapter 24, verses 1 through 6. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's good to have you all here this morning. Greetings, and we trust that you will have a blessed Christmas season, and we look forward to it. And I remind you again, it is good to celebrate the Advent, the first Advent, the coming of Christ as a baby, but it's even better to celebrate His second coming and His return, which we eagerly look forward to and anticipate. So keep that in mind as you gather with family and friends in the next couple of days and so on and so forth. I'm sure that most people are getting a Christmas sermon this morning in a lot of churches. Such is not the case at Redeemer. We're going to continue our study in the book of Acts. Tomorrow we'll have a brief interlude at our Christmas Eve service, and we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 24 through chapter 25, verse 100 favorite hymns. So we look forward to singing "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel" as we close the service this morning. Just a little bit of backdrop. I know that you guys remember everything that has come in weeks past, but I want to bring us back up to speed in terms of the context. Paul has come to Jerusalem. His visit there was not overly welcoming. He was welcomed by the church, but then very shortly following that, his being received in the temple was a little bit rocky, to say the least. So rocky that he was accused of three things. He was accused of defiling the temple by the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, which actually shut the temple down. A riot ensued as a result of that, and Paul was rescued by the Roman authorities. The Roman authorities then sent him back to the Jewish leadership in order to have a trial. Paul gave his defense, in which he said, "I believe in the resurrection of people from the dead," which meant that he believed not only in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, who was now reigning as Lord, King, God, and Judge, but all men who would be resurrected from the dead would stand before him as judge as well. A riot ensued between the religious in the temple at Jerusalem, and Paul was once again rescued by the Roman authorities. He was taken into the barracks, and while he was in the barracks, our dear friend, the Roman head of the cohort there in Jerusalem, decided this has gotten a little bit out of hand. I can't find any charges against Paul that seem valid at all. Most of the contention seems to be disagreements over religious matters. Therefore, what I propose to do is send Paul to Felix. It's a very hard word to get out of your vocabulary, isn't it? How many remember Felix the cat? He was a wonderful, wonderful cat. You laugh so hard, your sides would ache, and your heart would go pitter-pat. Not this Felix. It's the only joke for the morning. Felix was the governor of Caesarea, where Paul had been sent. He had been sent to Caesarea to meet with Felix, and he had been sent there with a letter which accompanied Paul that said, I have found no guilt in this man. It seems to be a religious matter. Why don't you interrogate Paul? Now, Felix was a man who was quite familiar not only with Judaism, but he was also very familiar with what is being called the Way. That is, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a little bit of a fascination with both and studied them. So Paul is going to have a trial before Felix, and later in our morning he's going to have a trial before a man named Festus. But I want to tell you a little bit about these two men as we start, so you understand who Paul is going to go stand in trial before. Now, we have lots of images when it comes to trials. Television is fascinated by criminal drama and trial scenes. They almost always involve a judge and attorneys. Now, the attorneys in our movies or in films can either be the hero or heroine in the story, or they're the protagonist and they're the villain, depending on the case. I'm not going to make any attorney jokes this morning, because some of you have friends and family who are them. But the point simply is we have a lot of mental images of law kinds of scenes from what we have partaken of in our entertainment over the last parts of our life. This is not dissimilar. Paul is going to go before a Roman court, and serious charges are going to be brought against him. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Felix. He is what is called a freed man, which means he had full Roman citizenship, and he came to Caesarea at the behest of Rome, which means he had an official position in Caesarea, and he was more or less governor of that particular region. Not surprising, being a politician, Felix was crooked. How many are shocked? No hands went up. Felix was a man that was motivated by greed. He liked to put shekels and Roman coins in his pocket whenever the opportunity presented itself. And his character was also marred by a pretty deep-seated licentiousness. And he was a man whose career as governor was filled with controversy on a wide variety of levels. Felix had three wives, which in and of itself is not necessarily remarkable. His second wife left her husband in order to marry Felix, either because of his position or because of his money. I doubt it was because he was strikingly handsome, but regardless, that's how he came to have his second wife. His third wife is actually mentioned in our text. Her name is Drusilla. Drusilla had a son with Felix, and the reason why this is interesting is because Drusilla and her son died in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. There are two names that are used to describe Felix's third wife and his son in secular history among the short list of people who are named who died in the volcano at Vesuvius. You don't have to pay extra for that, but now you know how Drusilla died. And it's pretty interesting stuff. So it also gives you a time frame of when these things were taking place and so on and so forth. The text also tells us, as we'll see, that Felix was prone to taking bribes as an official and so on and so forth. He was the one who kept Paul in prison in Caesarea for 2 whole years without cause and simply in an instance where Paul could have been released within about 3 days. So that's what's kind of going on with Felix. Festus, on the other hand, we know much less about. He was not a nice fellow, but his career was not quite as jaded as Felix. He's the replacement for Felix, and that transfer of power took place during Paul's imprisonment. And Felix was recalled to Rome because of the scandal that surrounded his career. And Festus took over the position of governor of Caesarea, and he also inherited the problems that Felix left behind. And one of those problems was the Apostle Paul. We'll take a little bit more time talking about the period of trial with Paul and with Felix this morning, and very much less time when it comes to Festus. So if you look at chapter 24, let me just give you the backdrop. They're waiting in Caesarea for the Jewish officials to show up so that there could be a trial. And this is how it begins in verse 1. After 5 days, the high priests, Ananias, if you remember Ananias from last week, Ananias is the chief priest in Jerusalem, and he is the one who caused Paul to be struck in the mouth when Paul said, "I stand here before you with a clear conscience." The reason Ananias had Paul struck was because he didn't have a clear conscience. And because Paul was unaware that he was the high priest, Paul was a little sharp in his tone with Ananias. Anyways, Ananias came down with some of the elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. Now, it's very important for us to concentrate on the word Tertullus here. The Jewish leadership in Jerusalem hired themselves a Roman attorney. Pretty interesting, huh? If you're a Jew in Jerusalem and you're going before a Roman court, open up your purse strings and hire a top gun Roman attorney. Why? Because it's going to please the judge to demonstrate that you hired a guy who knows Roman law and who has got a high standing in the bar of Rome, and so on and so forth. So they hired this guy named Tertullus. Now, verses 2 through 9, Tertullus is going to bring his charges against Paul right after he brings a lot of flattery to Felix. Always a good move when you're standing before a judge to say, "Judge, that's a very fine robe you're wearing. You're a strikingly good-looking fellow. Your judgments have always been sound, and you've done so much for our country." About half of that, Tertullus said to Felix. But I want to get down to the charges that he levels against Paul. Some of them you have heard before. Some of them are partially true. Some of them are blatant lies. So, verse 5, "We have found this man a real pest." Now, I don't know if that strikes you as ironic, but if you're an attorney coming before the governor of the province and you're trying to make a case, this guy's a pest. Not necessarily where I would start out with the charges, but that's where these guys chose to start out. Now, there's ulterior motives behind this charge. "We have found this man to be a real pest." That's charge number one. "A fellow who stirs up dissension among the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." That is charge number two. He is the ringleader of a sect, and we are saying that it is the sect of the Nazarenes. We'll get back to that in just a few minutes. "And he even tried to desecrate the temple." That is charge number three. "And then we arrested him and wanted to judge him according to our own law. But Lysias," now Lysias was the commander of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem, "Lysias," the commander, "came along and with much violence took him out of our hands." Now, this is a little bit of a bait and switch here, because what Tertullus, the Roman attorney, is saying is, Lysias, your guy, is a little bit responsible for what's going on, because he had something to do with the violence that took place in the temple. Now, that's a blatant lie, because if you'll recall from last week, the violence broke out when Paul brought up the subject of the resurrection, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees began to argue, and it actually came to violence. And Lysias, who was afraid for Paul's life, intervened and rescued Paul from the hands of the Jewish leadership. Here, what they're trying to backsidedly say is, your boy Lysias was essentially the cause of the riot in the temple, and he brought in much violence and so on and so forth. And verse 8, but Lysias, the commander, verse 7, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you by examining him yourself concerning all these matters. You will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. There are the accusations. In shorthand, he was a troublemaker. Paul is a troublemaker. Number 2, he is the leader of a sect, which politically speaking could be seen as dangerous. And we would possibly argue that Paul was certainly one of the outspoken people on behalf of the Lord Jesus and what was being called the way. But they took it a little bit further and say that he was a leader of a sect. The third was that he had desecrated the temple, and the fourth was that he had been responsible for inciting a riot which had led to violence. So those are the charges brought against Paul after the nice bit of flattery and so on and so forth. Now Paul's defense begins, and I'm going to start at verse 10. A vastly different kind of defense. Now, you got the court scene drama in your mind? Roman lawyer, dressed just like Andy Rice. He's the only guy in a tie in the whole room. He's got to be an attorney. No, I'm sorry. Anyways, here's Tertullius. He's made his accusations against Paul. Paul gets up, and this is what he says in verse 10. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." Vastly different. I know you're judge. You've been judge for a long time. And I want you to know I am cheerful in giving you my defense. And Paul does a couple of things. Verse 11, "Since you can take note of the fact that no one more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anybody or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me." Paul's first defense, 12 days ago I was in Jerusalem, not that long ago. 5 days after I was there, up comes the Jewish council, and they're here this morning. I want you to know that all the charges are false and none of them can be proved. That's Paul's opening comment, and that's his first defense. Now, what is going to be ironic is he's going to go further in his defense and say, these accusations with which I have been, that have been brought against me, these people have not produced any witnesses, either of the violence or of the riot or of me desecrating the temple, by bringing a Gentile into the temple. Don't you think it ironic, Felix, that they have produced none of these witnesses? This Jewish leadership has shown up in 5 days, but they chose not to bring any witnesses. Why? Because there weren't any. Because the accusations that are leveled are not true. We'll get to that in just a minute. He addresses the second issue, which is this issue of being the leader of a sect. In verse 14, he says, "But this I do admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection to both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men." Here's the content of Paul's defense. As far as this sect business, Paul says, Felix, I want you to understand, I believe exactly what these guys here believe. I believe in the law. I believe in the prophets. I uphold it. These guys cherish God's word. I cherish God's word. They're looking for the Messiah. I've seen him. And the only difference between them and me is I'm trying to explain to them, I know who the Messiah is while they are still looking. In other words, the way, as they're calling it, is actually Judaism with Jesus as the Messiah. I'm not starting anything new. I'm clarifying what is old. And that is his second defense. Verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you to make accusation if they should have had anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before their council. In other words, Governor Felix, these guys have leveled some pretty hard charges against me, disrupting the peace, desecrating the temple, creating a riot, but they didn't show up here with any witnesses. Do we find that peculiar? That they could come from Jerusalem, which was just a 5-day journey, and they don't produce any witnesses to this fact. I'd like to say that's not very good law, is essentially what Paul is saying. And then verse 21, which is a repeat from last week and very important because I want us to remember this. Other than for one statement which I shouted out while standing before them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. My belief in the resurrection is why I'm here. And I'm going to reiterate it because it's such an important point. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead means that he is God, he is King, he is Messiah, and that he is Judge. And the resurrection from the dead of all mankind means every man, woman, and child ever born, ever to be born, will stand before that Judge and answer for how they responded to him. That's really why I'm here. Because people don't want to hear about judgment. And judgment is a reality if there is a resurrection. Verse 22, but Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, remember I said that he was interested in it, put them off saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. So Felix does something smart. He says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. The only charge that I can even entertain against Paul is this charge of disturbing the peace and creating a riot that led to violence. And the only person who can speak to this with any authority and clarity is Lysias, my Roman boy down in Jerusalem. So I'm going to talk to him, and when I get it straightened out, then I'll make my judgment. Now, at best, Lysias should have been up in Caesarea no later than 5 days later. I'm suggesting 2.5 because the Jews from Jerusalem had to go out and find a Roman attorney to hire and present their case to him before he could go up to Caesarea with any authority. So Lysias could have been there in 2 or 3 days. 2 years later, Paul is still in prison in Caesarea, without judgment being leveled. Can you imagine that? None of you ever get frustrated, I'm sure. 2 years waiting for a judgment would have a tendency to push my frustration button to a pretty significant extent. Now, here's what took place in those 2 years. And this, I believe, is the heart and the soul of the whole matter, and I really want us to get this in our minds. So he says, I'll send for Lysias and decide your case. And so it says in verse 23, then they gave orders to the centurions for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to be prevented from being visited by friends and having them minister to him. Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla. Remember Drusilla? okay? Mount Vesuvius and all this stuff. Now, this is fascinating about Drusilla. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Drusilla is a Jew. Now, she's not a very good Jew because she's broken the law by marrying a Gentile, by marrying a Roman. But they're both intrigued enough about this thing called the way that they say, you know, why don't we just go have lunch with Paul in his cell or his room or wherever he is, and let's talk this stuff over. Let's find out what it's really about. Let's see what's really going on. So there's this kind of weird, morbid curiosity by Felix and Drusilla, and they go into Paul and they say, you know, give us the nickel tour. You know, share with us what is going. Now, in the past, in the book of Acts, we've had a couple of different models for the gospel. In other words, here's the content of the gospel. This is one of the most striking. This is one of the most striking. So first of all, I want to point out that they want to know about faith in Christ Jesus. That's very important because we have a tendency to think Christ is Jesus' last name when in fact it's the title Messiah. Paul, tell us what it means to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the King, the Lord, the Ruler, the Judge from the Old Testament. That was the question at hand. Verse 25, but as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. Just let those three words sink in a little bit, because it really is the content of the gospel. Paul spoke about righteousness. Felix, Drusilla, this is what it means to stand rightly before a righteous God. And anybody who hears that knows that they're not righteous, that God is. But God, through his Son, Jesus the Messiah, can make them righteous. Self-control, of which Felix had none. How does one respond to the righteousness of Christ? How does one respond to being made righteous before holy God? We demonstrate it by self-control and being obedient to what he desires. And thirdly, the huge missing link, he spoke to them about judgment. This Christ, because of the resurrection, will stand over all men as judge. Dear friends, this is the missing link in the gospel, isn't it not? Judgment. Judgment. Everyone in this room, every one of our friends, every one of our family will stand before God in judgment and not be asked about whether we were good people or whether we did good things, but what? Let's talk about righteousness. Have you been made right before me by my Son? That's the rub. And if not, judgment is to follow. Well, Felix's response is right. He became frightened. And he said, go away from my presence. When I find time, I will summon you. Now, it would be wonderful to think that Felix and Drusilla came to faith in Christ. I would love for that to be true. It would appear as if in the next couple of verses we're going to see that that is not very likely. I'm not saying impossible, not saying it didn't happen, I'm just saying very unlikely. But fear is a legitimate response to hearing about righteousness, self-control, and judgment, is it not? And we should say, oh Lord, please, bathe me in the righteousness of your Son, the Messiah. But Felix says, I'll call on you later. Verse 26, at this time too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. See what he really wanted. And he may have dropped hints. We don't know. I'm not trying to read between the lines. But, you know, you got all these church buddies. Why don't you just take up a few offerings? And with just the right number of shekels in a sack, you can go free. See, that's what Felix wanted. And so he'd go in and have conversations with Paul, and maybe those hints would be dropped and so on and so forth. But regardless, what he was waiting for was a bribe. Verse 27, but after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. The second fatal error in Felix's thinking was he wanted to be pleasers of men rather than pleasers of a righteous God. And that is the choice we all face, isn't it? I mean, at the end of the day, those are the two big ones. Is the righteous God the one I'm going to choose to serve and be motivated in conscience and in action, or is man? And in Felix's case, he wanted to please the Jews, and so I said, I'm going to leave him in the clink. And there you go. Well, Festus shows up on the scene. Felix was recalled to Rome because of some indiscretions. Politically, Festus showed up on the scene, and he began to realize that he had to question Paul as well. I'm really going to streamline this a great deal. Verse 6, after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took a seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought before him. And so Paul, with his defense in verse 8 of 25, says, while Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. And here we see the fatal flaw in Festus. Verse 9, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? The ruse was this. Festus says, let's travel from Caesarea back down to Jerusalem, meet with your peers. I'll sit in judgment in Jerusalem and make my pronouncement there. The reason for this was there was another plot against Paul for his life. The Jews were going to attack Paul and the convoy from Caesarea to Jerusalem and try to kill Paul, just like they were going to try to do that on Paul's way up to Caesarea. Now, whether Festus was involved in this plot or not, we do not know. There, I suspect that he might have been in on it. But that's just me sort of dramatizing, I'm not sure. But there's reasons to say that that's at least a possibility. Verse 10, Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you very well know. You see, Festus had gone down to Jerusalem by himself, and he'd had conversation with the Jewish leaders, and he'd had conversations with Lysias, the Roman commander in Jerusalem. He knew all the facts, so why in the world did he want to transfer Paul back down to Jerusalem? That's one of the reasons I think he may have been in on this plot for Paul's life. But Paul says, listen, you know the facts. You've been down to Jerusalem. You've talked to everybody that you need to talk to. And so Paul says, if then I'm a wrongdoer, verse 11, and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. So this is Paul's trump card. I'm a Roman citizen. I have the right to appeal to Caesar at any time. And I demand to speak to Caesar himself. And the short version is, Festus says, I could have turned you loose, but because you appealed to Caesar you will go. And Paul ultimately is going to be on his way to Rome with a short stopover to talk with Agrippa, which we'll look at next week. And there you go. Summation, Two crooked politicians, no evidence, 2 years in prison. Paul appeals to Caesar. He's ultimately going to Rome. And people are left scratching their heads saying, I don't get any of it. Got a great courtroom drama, attorneys, no witnesses, no evidence, an innocent man in prison. Make a pretty good story, wouldn't it? I mean, it's extraordinary. And Paul, sitting there in Caesarea saying, Lord, not necessarily the way I'd pull it off. What are the takeaways before we come to the Lord's table? Just speaking like we're at the coffee table in the living room. What happens when we desire to please men rather than God? Nothing good. Nothing ever good comes out of it. The believer's motivation needs to be God-centered. First, last, and everything in between. A God-centered motivation. There does need to be a single-mindedness of purpose. You want to talk about single-mindedness? Paul is, you look him up in the dictionary and there's his picture. Single-mindedness of purpose in the life of the believer. The third one is perhaps the most difficult. We need to trust God's timing. We want things done yesterday. We want them done in our way, in our timing. And God said, 2 years, it's about right. And nobody anywhere is complaining. Nobody anywhere is doubting. God says, my timing. It should have been over in 3 days, and yet 2 years, Paul's still in Caesarea. We believe as Christians, members of the way, in the purposes of God, not fate. Fate doesn't exist. It may seem that way. Very often it may seem that way, but we trust in the purposes of God, whether we know, never, ever, ever know why. We never know why things took so long or why this happened or why that didn't happen or anything else. We trust in the purposes of God, not fate. And lastly, God very easily uses opposition to the gospel to accomplish his purposes. He orchestrates it all. Opposition is no problem. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you. And we ask that you would keep us from being a people who put our trust in the favor of men, that we put our trust in human timing, and that we put our trust in fate rather than the almighty purposes of a righteous God. And we thank you today that our response, unlike Felix's, does not need to be one of fear. Because we can kneel before you and say, I have been made righteous by the righteousness of your Son. And I can kneel before a righteous God. And I can enter your rest. Oh Lord, may we be mindful of that today.